Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, if you can make it tomorrow night, I'd love to meet you. If this has been your church home for even the last couple months, maybe even the last year, and we haven't met, I'd love you to meet myself. My wife will be there, Hannah, and our kids might be there too, so you can watch me discipline them and see what that looks like. We might have to give them the iPad or something, but we'll see. I'd love to have you there if you can make it tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, right in the Student Ministry Center there. So one of the things that I did to kind of reorganize my life during 2020, when there was a lot of life change happening for all of us, is I decided to move on from hair. I had had hair before then, and it was dying, and so as was all my hopes and dreams. And so what I did is I just decided to buzz it and buzz it all off. So I don't have to worry about this problem anymore. But for most of my life, I especially not so much my adult life, but that had a different problem because I was had a receding hairline. But when I was a teenager, I was notorious for getting bad haircuts. And the bummer about a bad haircut is that you can't control what people think of your character and your mental faculties. Because here's what inevitably I felt when I would get a bad haircut is I felt like when I walked into school or when I walked into wherever I was going in the public, people would look at me. They look at you, if you can relate to this, they look at you when you have a bad haircut and their first thought is, wow, he asked for that? As if, yes, I walked into the salon, I pointed to the picture of the person whose head looks like a trapezoid, and I said, yes, do it like that. I want to look like a Tetris piece when I walk into work the next day. That's what I want for my life. I mean, no, of course, but you lose control of what people think your intentions were and what your judgment is. This is frustrating, right? So this is what we don't want to do today. When we look at this text and we look at Genesis chapter 2, and I talked about this last week, we don't want to misjudge the intentions of the author of this text. God authored this text. He did it through the inspired, he inspired the writing of Moses to write down Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And what we want to do when we look at these is not get caught up in all the debates that might rage among Christians and non-Christians, or even among Christians. We want to ask the question, what were some of the intentions that God had in going through the trouble of authoring this particular passage of Scripture? So that's what we're going to do. And the best way for me to kind of unpack what the intentions are around this particular section that we're going to look at, specifically the areas of the passages we're going to look at, is this. If I just imagine for a second, I joined you for Christmas morning this year. And so trying to picture me in Christmas jammies or a onesie, but I don't know if people do that, but I certainly don't. But anyway, if you can imagine me being in your living room for Christmas morning, and I get you a gift, and I kind of wheel it over to you because it's this big thing, and I wrapped it kind of weird, it's got like things sticking out of it, like antennas that I wrapped, and wrapped all these things up, and this big gnarly looking box on wheels, and I wheel it over to you, and you unwrap it, and it's got lights on it, it's got little switches and buttons, and it's really complicated. What is some of the first questions you'd have in mind when you unwrap this gift? One of the first things you'd ask is, what is this? What is this thing? The second question you'd probably ask is, how am I supposed to use it? How am I supposed to enjoy and use this gift? Well, in so many ways, that's exactly what's going on with creation. God makes this really complicated thing called the known universe, and biology and physics, and he creates the heavens and the earth, and there's spiritual realms to it, and there's a natural order to things, and he makes all this, and it's super complicated. And we look at creation all the time and we go, what is this thing? How does this work? But really, what is it? It's a gift. It's a gift. Creation is a gift. And the question we ought to be asking is, how are we supposed to enjoy this gift? God is giving us this morning the gift of creation, and then he wants us to unwrap it and start asking other questions, like what is it and how do we use it? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read the whole chapter, Genesis chapter 2, just like we did last week. These are such fundamental chapters. They're so dense. Some of my favorite passages of scripture in here. Some of the most existential questions that you have about life are in these first couple chapters of the Bible. So I want to read all of them, and you'll notice we're not going to get to a fraction of what's in here, but we got to start looking at how we're supposed to enjoy this gift of creation, and we're going to lift some things out of the text to look at. Now, the first thing I want to point out is we're going to read the first couple passages are about day seven. And you'll even notice the nature of this particular passage of the whole chapter of chapter two is kind of set apart. It's like a stanza to a poem or a song. It's got a very strophic nature to it. And that's because a lot of theologians debate this, but a lot of theologians would argue that Genesis chapter one is in many ways this poetic or song-like explanation of creation. And then Genesis chapter 2 goes back into that song and breaks down the historical narrative, the historical prose of that particular song. And you can debate that, but I will say it wouldn't be terribly unlike God to answer the question that we all have when we arrive on this planet of where did all this come from? What does it all mean? How did we get here? It wouldn't be unlike God to answer those questions in the form first of a song. I'll tell you why. It's my personal conviction. One of the things that you feel when you stand on the top of a mountain vista and look into the valley below, when you're on the boat or on the dock on a tranquil sunset on the lake at your lake house, or when you're walking on the beach when the sun's coming up and the morning ocean breeze comes and hits your face, when you're walking through these great open vast plains of the Serengeti, or any kind of, you're watching any kind of whale or dolphin in its wild ocean, anything you're watching in nature, what is it that you feel? It's music, right? It's this transcendence. It's a song. Wouldn't it be just like God to start the answer to the question of what all this is about and how we got here with a song? Because that's not how you feel when you look at nature. Well, we kind of finished the last section of that passage where God's breaking down each day, and you'll notice chapter 2 begins with day 7, and then it goes back into the song, or back into the previous chapter, if you don't want to call it a song, and begins to show us exactly what happened in these certain days when God was making humanity. So let's look at it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, for no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he had put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So that's a lot of ground to cover in 25 minutes. So we're going to lift out just a piece of the answer to the question, how are we supposed to enjoy this gift of creation? The first thing I want to point out is this. The first thing that's evident we're supposed to do to enjoy creation is to work it, to get busy, to get working in creation. Now, what's fascinating about this is that you look at how much of this first couple, these two chapters in the Bible, are all about work. So we haven't gotten to sin yet. We're in the first two chapters of the Bible. We haven't hit sin yet. So work is not the consequence of Satan messing everything up. Your day job and your job, work in itself, is not the consequence. Now, what happens in the next chapter, and you'll come back next week to find out, but I'll give you a little spoiler, is sin enters the world, and what it does is it ruins things. You see, God is the creator, and Satan, and what sin does, is it's the privator, which is maybe of an antiquated word, but it twists or ruins. It doesn't create. Satan is not the creator, so he doesn't make new stuff. He ruins God's stuff. He twists God's stuff. So what sin did to work is it turned it into toil. Toil is what you might feel in the pit of your stomach on your way to work tomorrow morning. It's the sin that makes work purposeless and ruins it, right? But work itself is filling these first two chapters. I mean, look at what it says. It says God rested from all the work he had been doing. And this is what's fascinating. And this is so unlike any ancient world religion and maybe even the way we think about work today. See, in the ancient world, nobility, royalty, the aristocracy, they didn't work. The peasants worked. The poor people worked, the laboring class, they did the work. But when you ascend the ladder in society and civilization, eventually you get to CEO or you get to be the owner of the company, you get to be the king. And guess what? At that point, you don't have to work. You've graduated from work. It's not what we see in the Word of God. This is unlike any other religion where God does work. God does work. And in fact, God gets his hands in the dirt. He does the dirty work. He gets his hands in the dirt. It says what? He formed man. He formed Adam out of dirt. This is what this does. It dignifies. Every job on planet Earth has dignity. God went all the way to the bottom to bend down into the dirt and make something out of it. So here's what's true. To work is not just godly. To work is God-like. You run up against your DNA when you try to arrive at a place or pursue a North Star in your life of worklessness, of having no work. You're made to work. And in fact, you reflect the image of God. It is God-like to work. So this is where I want to hang out today, is what does God-like work look like? What is that? What is God-like work? Well, there's a few things in here that come out that we can talk about that kind of show us what God-like work looks like versus toil. Toil is where work is ruined and it's filled with sin and it's probably creates the part of us that says something's wrong here. So this isn't good. I don't like doing this. Someone should pay me for this, right? That's what toil is. But work, what is work? So God-like work, first of all, the paradigm we get for work is what? Gardening. It's gardening. Now, here's what's fascinating about gardening. Here's what we can lift out of the observation of what doing that work is like. When you're a gardener, when you put seed in the ground, it frankly, it's not that hard. All you kind of have to do is drop it, right? I was trying to bring grass back to life in my lawn, and it can be a little poetic. But basically, here's what it looks like. You're just letting gravity do the work. You're just dropping seed onto the ground. Yeah, you could dig a little hole, till the soil. You can kind of put it over. But you put enough seed on the ground, and you let the rain and the sun do its thing. Eventually, what happens is a tree grows up somewhere, or things start to grow, right? And as things grow, and this is, again, before the curse, so there is Genesis 3 is coming where there's weeds and things, but you're still working. You're making this garden. You're maybe even laying it out. You're making it easier to harvest. But it's not complicated work. One person could actually make quite a bit. You get quite busy because, remember, a lot of gardening is doing this. Just waiting for it to grow. That's a ton. In the pie graph of gardening, a lot of it is this. One person can make actually a lot of plants that grow up or trees. And when that tree comes up, I was just talking to somebody this week, they have an apple tree in their yard. When that tree comes up and starts bearing fruit, here's what's fascinating. No one person can enjoy or eat all that fruit. There's no way. In fact, it's even designed in a way where you can't. You got to give it away, or else what? It rots. It goes to waste. So here's what we learn about the paradigm that God gives us for work. One of the purposes of work is not for your own selfish ends. It's actually for the flourishing of all. It's for the flourishing of your family. It's to feed your family. It's to feed your neighbors. I mean, how many people right about now are showing up at your house with like tomatoes or cucumbers? Because like, we got all these cucumbers, we got all these apples, right? It's for the flourishing of all. That's what gardening is, and that's what work should be. Look, if you own a business, and the reason you're employing people, the reason you're building that business is to maximize your own profit, to amass your own wealth. You can do that for a while, but eventually, when you step back on your life, you're going to wonder why it lacked real purpose. Because you were made to work and to be a gardener in the sense that your work and your business is not just about you. You know, in World War II, it was well documented that in the labor force, happiness began to reach an all-time high. People were actually happy going to do very hard jobs during World War II. Why? Because it was so connected to the war machine, the war effort, the cause. As soon as the war ended, and everybody went back to just maximizing shareholder value, trying to climb the corporate ladder, trying to maximize their own wealth, build their own wealth, make a name for themselves, what happened? Happiness in the workplace plummeted. Because we know this, we're hardwired to be gardeners in the sense that whatever we do with our hands, it's got to be about the flourishing of the community and the people and the family around us. It's the first thing we learn about what it means to do God-like work. It becomes toil when it's all about you. It's all about maximizing your own wealth. And you'll wonder why, once you're standing there with everything, it's like a pile of rotted fruit at the end of your life. It's like gardening all your life. You build this huge thing. You harvest it all, and you get to the end of your life, and this is the image you're going to have. It's a pile of rotten fruit because you're going to die. You're leaving. But if you can give it away and enjoy the fruit of your labor, that's what it means to work in the kingdom. So let's look at the next thing. The second thing we realize is this, is that it's a partnership with God. Okay, God-like work, the process, is to partner with God. Look at what God's doing here with Adam. He's actually doing something. He brings the animals to the man, and this is so like God. It's so kind, and it's so generous. Look at what God does. He does all the work of building the giraffe. He does all the hard work of making the chimpanzee. He does all the work of designing the tortoise and building the lion and thinking through the biology of how all that's going to work. And it says here he formed him from the dirt. So God, again, it says now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and the birds. So he's forming all these things, right? He's doing all the work, right? He's covered in dirt, maybe doing this job. And then the end, right? What's the best part about building something? Getting to name it. That's the most fun part. That's like the fun part. You did all the work. You should get to name it. What does God do? Brings it to Adam and says, okay, what do you want to call this one? I just think that is such a humble view of God. He's the laborer getting in the dirt, doing the work, and then he gives the joy and the fun part to Adam, to humanity, to do. What do you want to call this one? But do you notice what's happening here? It's a partnership. It's a partnership with God. Listen, if you're not going into your office tomorrow and beginning in prayer, if you're not praying about that 10K report coming out or the fiscal earnings report, if you're not praying about that new product you're developing, if you're not praying about that risk assessment going on, if you're not partnering with God, you're missing out on what God-like work is supposed to be. You're supposed to partner with God. God wants to work with you. And if you're building a business, are you helping employees pray through their challenges, maybe even realize that God cares about their job too? He doesn't just care about your job. Maybe you've heard this before. In the business world, the businesses use people to do work. In the kingdom, God uses work to do people, to shape people. The purpose of your job isn't just to maximize shareholder value and get your profits up. It's to help others flourish, but it's also for you to be shaped and to grow in a relationship with your maker. That's what work's about. Last part about work that I want to touch on is this. I want to talk about this. It's a very interesting relationship between work and rest. Let's look back on this here, okay? Just if you could go to, we don't have to go to the passage, but I'm just going to describe it for you. In the first part of this whole chapter, it talks about the seventh day. Seventh day, God rested, right? So on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that he had done. He rested. I want you to remember this for a second. Think about this for a second. Humanity's first day was rest. God's first day was work, but humanity's first day was rest. God's first day in the creative process that he chose to go through, where he starts with light and dark, and then he separates the vault, the sky from the surface of the waters, right? He worked through. His first day began with work in that process. But our first day, the seventh day, sit down, rest. And it's a very interesting relationship with rest. When I started my first job out of college, I worked at Pierce Manufacturing and Oshkosh Corporation. And one of the first things I realized is when you get a job, they give you a certain amount of PTO, a certain amount of vacation time, right? And the more you work, the more PTO, the more vacation you get. So you work for a couple of years, you get 2 weeks, maybe you might work for 5 years, maybe you get 3 weeks, you work for 10 years, maybe you get 4 weeks. The more you work, the more rest you get. In the kingdom, we learn this, that you really can't be effective in your labor. And this might be what you need to hear this morning. In all of your labor, you can't be effective until you learn to first be on the receiving end of God's work, what he does, and learn to rest in God alone. And if you can learn to rest in God, what we learn is this, that the motivation, the properly motivated work for God's image bearers, humanity, is actually a response. It's joyful gratitude for what God has already accomplished in his work. That's the driver, that's the engine of everything we do and work, is this joyful gratitude. But there's something else God does here. There's something else that God does when he finishes this, or when he's doing this rest time. Let me read it to you. This is Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to reread these verses to you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Ready for this? Second verse. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work, and then he blessed the seventh day, and then he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. There's two other things that happen. And it's two other things that occur to Adam on his first day of existence. He receives blessing, and there's holiness. And here's what you need to hear this morning. This is very specifically for some of you in the room who've been working a long time and are wondering why it's so exhausting and why you're feeling so unfulfilled in this. God's blessing and the holiness of God come from his work, not yours. Adam hasn't done a thing. He hasn't lifted a shovel yet. He hasn't impressed God with anything yet. He hasn't been deployed with all the really special muscles and capabilities that God hardwired into the human body. None of those things have lifted an inch to do anything productive. And yet God is blessing and making holy. This is a foreshadowing of how you and I have to be recreated in the gospel. This is a picture of the gospel. Because this is a picture not just of physical labor. Yes, this has something to do with your physical work, but it also has a lot to do with your spiritual labor. Because here's what you know, and here's what I know, and here's what's true of all of us, is we are all born unblessed. We can't be blessed. I mean, because why? We're sinners from the moment we're born. I don't know about your kids, but I never had to teach my kids to lie. They came out just great at it. They are professionals. And when it comes to being good gardeners, they're not. If my kids could grow a garden that produced ice cream, they would let half of it melt before they could finish it and not share any of it. Sharing, they don't care. They would rather it melt than you get any of their ice cream. We're all born this way. And look at your, I mean, this is the way the business world works, is you maximize your own value and your own profits. What are they called? They're called for profit. There's no purpose, not for the flourishing of all. It's for profit. This is how we're all born. And God cannot bless that because it runs against the grain of the way he made you. It runs against the image of him that you're supposed to reflect in the world, the image of a God who does all the work in the dirt and gives away the fun part for free. That is the image we bear, and we don't, from day zero, bear that image. So what happens? What happens is you and I spend our whole life working, trying to get that blessing spiritually, right? Spiritually working, morally, doing morally good things. Some of you have racked up a very compelling moral scorecard. You haven't missed a day of church or a day of mass. You do all the right things. You say all the prayers. You read all the books. And it's a lot of work. And why are you doing it? Because actually, it's not a joyful gratitude. It's actually a fearful void of not getting what? The blessing and the holiness of God. You spend your whole life working and you're exhausted. And what God's telling you this morning and what the gospel tells you is you gotta lay down the shovel. I'm not telling you to go home and not do good things morally. I'm not saying those are bad. I'm just saying the drive and the engine. You can go so much further, so much farther when you're driven out of a joyful gratitude and response to the rest, and resting in what Jesus did for you, what God did for you in his work on the cross. And John chapter 19 gives us the moment where Jesus, in his last breaths, cries out a few things. One of the things he wants you to hear this morning, he wants me to hear, he wants us to hear this morning. Would you hear it come from Jesus' mouth, not mine, from his word? It's in John chapter 19. This is it. Later, knowing that everything, not some things, everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, all the commandments of Scripture, even the ones you don't know, all of them fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty, and a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it. They put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said this, it's finished. It's done. Knowing all the commandments, all the work, all of it necessary for you and me to be blessed, to be holy before God, all of it is done. It's your primary job is to receive it. You have to receive it. You have to open it. You've got to accept that gift. You have to come under, ready for this? The word of God. We talked about this last week, that, you know, when you're created, God made you because he spoke you into existence. He formed you with his hands, and his word was what created all the cosmos by everything he created. And so if you want to be recreated, you have to come back under. Not your words, not what you think is right, but the word of God. And what God's word is telling you this morning, what Jesus' word is telling you, is that it's done. All the work, all the striving that you've been, he already did it. And what you have to do is get to that place spiritually where you're able to rest in that and receive that for you. You're a created thing, right? You're a created being. To be recreated, you have to come underneath the Creator's word. And some of you, whether it be your past that you're living under, whether it be a mistake you made that you're living under, whether it be what someone else has told you that you're living under, maybe it's the approval of somebody else that you're living under, you've got to get out from under that this morning and come underneath God's word, which says, I've done it all, it's done. I want you to sit down, I want you to rest, I want you to receive that. And let me tell you something, if you can stare honestly at that, if God opens your eyes to that personally for you, if he does that for you personally, your work, everything you're going to do beyond that, just much more fulfilling, much more free, much more powerful. You're going to have the stamina to pick yourself up off the ground when you fail because you're resting in what God did and what he accomplished. And you're going to have the stamina to keep going when it gets hard because you're resting on what he did and what he accomplished. It's going to be this joyful gratitude. It's going to be a response, not to earn anything, but a response to what you've already been given. I'll close with this thought. There's a lot of translation that goes on. There's a reason why there's multiple translations in the English of the Bible, not because any one of them is bad. My father-in-law, who's a theology professor, used to say, when asked, what's the best translation? He would say, whichever one you'll read. Like, that's the best translation. Read the Bible. The translation, the reason there's several is because it's a different language. And like any language, which is Hebrew, is what this was written in, like any language, there's going to be maybe more than one word, or you'd sometimes describe a phrase to unpack a word because you're trying to really get the meaning if you ever tried to translate from Spanish or French to English. So one of the translation that really lifts something that's in the Hebrew, but it really lifts it out and spotlights it for us, it comes from the Amplified Bible translation. I want to read it to you. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and it goes like this. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. He rested on the seventh day and from all his work, which he had done. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. Do you know what the implication the author is trying to get you to hear there in the Hebrew? What this translation is really putting in front of us? You would normally write that, right? You'd normally say, well, no, his work ended on the sixth day. And it does say that, as he rested from all the work he did on the sixth day, yes. But it also says here, on the seventh day, God ended his work. How does God end his work on the sixth day and the seventh day? Here's how. What he's saying is this. The work isn't done until you learn to rest. You're incomplete. You're not done. It's incomplete. That's why you feel what you feel when you're striving in life and you just can't seem to get there, because you're actually incomplete. There is something off. The work is not done until you learn. Until you learn to rest. To rest in God's work and what he accomplished, and receive his blessing and his holiness. Why don't you stand for closing prayer? Heavenly Father, I'm reminded this morning that we are just toiling away, purposeless, empty, exhausted, unless we subjugate ourselves, unless we put ourselves underneath your leadership. So we make you the boss, you the supervisor of every part of our being. Everything we believe about ourselves, no matter how we feel, whether we feel saved or not, none of that matters. What is true? What is true is that, Lord, if we put our faith in you, we trust in you, what you did on that cross, all the commandments in Scripture, all the things are fulfilled on that cross. And Jesus, you declared it's finished. And today you're seated at the right hand of the Father. You're not standing, you're not running around trying to get things done. You're seated because the work is done. Lord, help us to sit down and rest spiritually in you, so that we might do the good works you've prepared in advance for us to do. Lord, make this a church that is so good at resting and enjoying your creation by building businesses and going to work that is work and not toil. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Let me read over your life this morning as you go. Let me read this. This comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, he can do the work, than all we ask or think. You know what that means? You're in the way all the time. Your thoughts are too small. Your asking is too small. You're always in the way. He can do far more than that. According to what? According to the power at work. Where is it? Within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. We'll see you next week.